Someone left their glasses here. I don't think these are mine. I don't think they'd work. Ah, there you are. Okay, we'll keep them up there. This will be a visual demonstration of something for later. Well, Happy New Year, everybody. Isn't it amazing? It is 2020. Happy New Year, Zach. Yeah, that's right. Love you. Well, if you would turn in your Bibles while I gather my bearings again, turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. We're going to look at a very well-known but powerful story from Jesus today in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. Here we are in this new year. I've decided to take these 4 weeks of January and kind of focus on what we're going to ask that our focus as a church will be this coming year, or this year that we're in now. And that is part of our purpose statement as a church. You all have that all memorized, right? Our purpose as a church, those three E's: exalting God's name, equipping God's people, and extending God's invitation to the world. And so this year we want to focus on that extending piece and that extending the invitation to the lost, which has a big piece to it. There's a lot to that emphasis of extending the Lord's invitation. It has to do with our own personal witness to people in our own lives. It has to do with our corporate evangelism as a church body. It also has to do with our outreach around the world and the missions that we love to support and pray for and participate in. And so that extending the invitation is really a big one. But I want to spend these first 4 Sundays here of the year looking at some specifics about what it looks like to extend the invitation to the lost. It's a scary thing when we think about extending the invitation, because the big E word that's used is evangelism. And most of us as believers, when we hear that word evangelism, begin to tremble and shake and fret. Rebecca Pippert wrote a famous book called Out of the Salt Shaker and Into the World. She also wrote a Bible study about evangelism, and she started it off with this: I don't want to offend people. I don't know what to say. These are examples of what we tend to say. Most of us can think of 101 reasons not to share the gospel. She says evangelism can be intimidating, but it can be a natural and exciting way of life. And then she said this, and I love this statement: what can be more miraculous than seeing a person who was once dead in sin become alive to God? Even more remarkable is that God invites us to be part of that process. We not only have the honor of sharing God's message, but we even have the awesome privilege of inviting a response from someone else. Now, I loved that couple of sentences there, because she used the word inviting twice. And we're talking about extending that invitation to the lost. It's an amazing thing, Becky Pippert says, that God invites us to be a part of the process of inviting others, to be a part of His family, to be a part of His kingdom. And then she asks a couple of questions that I want us to address in the next few weeks. And that is, how do we get to the point of discussing Jesus Christ with our friends or with strangers? How can we overcome our fears and our insecurities about evangelism? How do we find the boldness and confident faith that we need? And then she says, evangelism can be a way of life. That's what I hope that we will learn together in the next few weeks, is that sharing our faith, extending the invitation to the lost, can become a real part of our individual lives, and it can become a part of the DNA of our church. Today I want to talk about creative communication, which is what Jesus was all about throughout His life. We see Him communicating in ways that were different from what was normal, what was expected. We hear Him telling stories that shocked people who heard them. And so I want to talk a little bit about that today and look at the example that Jesus sets for us in Luke chapter 10. Just before we get into Luke 10, though, I found this quote from G.K. Chesterton, who once said, "Christianity is not simply difficult, it's impossible." Christianity is not simply difficult, it's impossible. And that's why it seems to be so hard for us to be able to explain it to others. Because left to ourselves in our own human strength, living the Christian life is impossible. Because the cancer of sin has infected all of the human race, no one can obey God's commandments perfectly apart from God's power, right? None of us can live a life that's worthy of being in the Lord's presence because, like the Bible tells us in Romans, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's an important thing for us to recognize because we have people all around us in the world who don't understand this great disease that is prevalent in our world and in their own lives, and that is that disease of sin. We have people all around us who don't understand that they're part of a fallen world and that God is a holy and righteous judge, and that everyone who faces that judge without a defense attorney like Jesus Christ is going to experience the wrath of God because of sin. We have people all around us in our culture who don't understand these basic truths about how desperate the situation really is in their own lives. We also have people around us who have, over the years, perhaps grown callous, grown indifferent to the truths of the gospel. Maybe they've heard it before. Maybe they've seen hypocrisy in Christians' lives. Maybe they've, for one reason or another, already rejected the message of the gospel. So when we encounter people like that, who have already built up their defenses, how do we get past those things? How do we overcome the defenses, the walls that people put up when it comes to hearing about the things of God and hearing about sin and salvation? One of the ways that we can do that is by being creative, by tearing down those walls, by asking questions, maybe even by telling stories. One writer asks a few questions that made me pause, caused me to think if I knew people like this in my own life. This writer said, "Have you ever met a skeptic who listens to you talk about Christ in passive silence and you just can't get him to interact with you? Or do you know someone who enjoys discussing the faith on an intellectual level only, but you're unable to get her actively involved? Or maybe you've got a friend who's content and satisfied with their life and you can't figure out how to help him see his need for Jesus." Jesus' answers to the lawyer's questions here in Luke chapter 10 may offer some clues in how we can deal with those kinds of people in our own lives. So let's take a look here at Luke chapter 10 together and see how Jesus broke through some of these barriers that people have. So we have just a simple little outline there if you want to follow along. And the first point is a couple key questions. A couple key questions. Look at what we see in verses 25 through 28. It says, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' Jesus said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.'" Wow, what an interesting statement. Here Jesus encounters this person who is referred to in Luke's gospel as a lawyer. When we see the word lawyer in our day and age, we have a different picture of than what Luke was describing here in this man. We usually think of a man in a suit, maybe like mine, with an old tattered briefcase who stands up in court, right? Has a whole bunch of papers, charges an awful lot of money, and, you know, we have all these jokes about lawyers. That's what we think of when we think of lawyer. This person here, though, was not that kind of lawyer dealing with secular law. This was a man who would have been a student of the Jewish law. the Old Testament law. In other words, the first five books of the Old Testament would have been something that he studied very deeply. And that would have been the kind of lawyer he was. So at some point here in Jesus' ministry, this lawyer stands up to put him to the test, stands up to ask this question. Now, the fact that he stands up tells us that he was probably sitting down, which means people were probably gathered around and Jesus was teaching. And as Jesus was teaching and everyone was sitting, suddenly this lawyer stands up because he wants to make a point. Notice what he says, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" There's a few important things that come out of verse 25 that tell us kind of the attitude and motivation of this person who was asking the question. First of all, Luke tells us that he stood up for the sake of putting Jesus to the test. That is to say, he asked the question probably not because he was really searching for an answer, but because he was trying to catch Jesus in what his answer would be. Maybe he was hoping that he would have a chance to show Jesus up somehow, that maybe Jesus would give an answer that wasn't the best answer and that this lawyer could show that he didn't really know what he was talking about. Whatever he was hoping would happen, it ends up getting flipped upside down on him, doesn't it? But he stands up for the purpose of putting Jesus to the test. When you've been encountering people in your own life that don't yet know the Lord, have you ever felt like they ask you things not because they really want to know what you're going to say, but because they want to put you to the test, because they want to challenge you, because they want to somehow show you up or prove that what you believe is false? And here Jesus encounters that from that lawyer. But notice in his question, he asks the question, "What shall I do?" What shall I do is how he starts this conversation, which gives us a little bit of a hint, doesn't it? That his thinking was a works-based salvation. What shall I do? He was thinking of some sort of a salvation by works. He probably had no understanding of divine grace and the necessity of relying solely upon the grace of God and not on his own efforts. But then what is he asking about? He says, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Eternal life is what he's asking about. And we sometimes think of eternal life only in terms of the eternal part, only in terms of the fact that it goes on forever, right? Forever and ever and ever. Eternal life does mean that, the phrase here in the original language, it does mean that it goes on forever and ever, that it won't end, but it's more than that. The Bible teaches eternal life is about a quality of our life. It's not only about a quantity of life, but it's a quality of life that we can experience even now. In fact, one of the most famous things that Jesus said in his prayer to God in John 17, his prayer to his Father, was, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." So eternal life is not only about the fact that it's going to go on forever, but it's about the fact that it's real life now. It's abundant life. It's like Jesus said in John 10, "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full," or have it abundantly. That's what eternal life in the New Testament is all about. It's about a life that will go on forever, but it's also about an incredible quality of life. Well, I'm not sure if the lawyer fully understood that when he was asking the question, but that's what Jesus is going to answer about. But notice when the question is asked, in verse 26, Jesus doesn't immediately answer his question. He asks another question. Now, doesn't that drive you crazy when someone does that to you? When you ask a question and they don't give you a straight answer, they just ask another question. What is Jesus doing here? Well, he's causing the man to think. He's not making it easy on him. And Jesus, of course, being God in the flesh, knows the motivation of this lawyer. He knows that he's asking this question not because he really wants to know, but because he wants to put him to the test, because he's challenging him. So Jesus challenges him back. "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" Isn't it interesting? Jesus takes him back to the law because this man is a lawyer. He takes him back to what he should know very well. And the lawyer answers. And in fact, he answers correctly. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Isn't it interesting that this man who studied the law, the first five books of our Old Testament, was able to summarize all of the law with those two commands? Isn't that incredible? You know, those are the exact same two commands that Jesus summed up all of the law and the prophets. In Mark chapter 12, Jesus takes those exact verses. These were statements from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and so on. And then from Leviticus 19, verse 18. Love your neighbor as yourself. For those of you that are starting the Read Through the Bible program, I know many times we get to Leviticus and we fall off the rails. But there are some incredible gems in Leviticus. And here, Jesus uses one of those gems from Leviticus to tell us that all of the law is summed up in that statement. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. So the lawyer answers Jesus' question correctly. And then Jesus says, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Do this and you will live. Some have seen in this statement from Jesus some way that he's commending salvation by works. But if you want a way of salvation by doing, then this is it. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. If you want to earn salvation, fulfill those two commandments perfectly. Well, what does the rest of the Bible teach us about our ability to keep those two commandments perfectly? Any of you want to raise your hand and say, I can do that? Okay, good. We haven't seen a hand up. How many of us, in our own strength, can truly love God with all that we are and all that we have? And how many of us, if we were honest, would say that we really love other people as we love ourselves? And Jesus knew that he was saying to this lawyer, yeah, go ahead and do those two things. You'll experience eternal life. The implication is you can't do those things. So if that's the answer to your question, how do I gain eternal life? What are you going to do? If the answer to how do I inherit eternal life is these two commands, and if I challenge you to keep those two commands, knowing that you can't keep those two commands, now what? Here I think Jesus is really getting to the heart of the matter, which is always the matter of the heart, isn't it? This is, in fact, not a commendation of salvation by works. It's a repudiation of that. It's making it very clear to the lawyer and to everyone who heard this question, yeah, that is how you would inherit eternal life if you could do it by yourself. But we know that you can't. You can't do it on your own. It's not what we do. It's not our own ability to merit salvation that matters. Really, what matters is our heart attitude. If we really love God in the way that Jesus is talking about, in the way that the scriptures refer to, then we will rely on the Lord, not on ourselves. This lawyer and others like him that challenged Jesus throughout his ministry in the Gospels were not relying on the Lord, but they were relying on themselves. They were often trying to put their best foot forward, trying to put on that facade that they had it all together, that they were righteous, that they knew the way to the Lord, and they were going to tell everybody else how to get there. The lawyers, the scribes, the Pharisees, they were all different. They were unique in terms of their offices. But when we look at the bottom line, they were all the same in the sense that Jesus would say to them, your hearts are far from me. See, they could debate theology. They could ask and perhaps even answer correctly questions from the scriptures. But they did not truly know the Lord. And it's demonstrated by the fact that when God came to earth in the flesh, They rejected him. If they would have known him, they would have believed in Jesus when he was on the earth, right? If they would have truly loved the Lord with all their heart, they would have recognized that Jesus is the Lord. And they didn't. Jesus is not commending here a new system of legalism, but he's pointing to the end of all legalism. What did the lawyer want with his question? He wanted a set of rules or a couple of rules that he could keep and then by doing so earn eternal life. And Jesus is making the point here and throughout his ministry that eternal life is not a matter of keeping the rules. It's a matter of surrendering to him. It's a matter of placing trust, faith in Jesus Christ alone, not in ourselves. Our attitude toward God determines everything else. It's interesting that those two commandments are tied together, though, isn't it? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. The Scripture teaches us, especially the New Testament teaches us, that the way we treat people is the way we treat the Lord. The way that we love our neighbor is directly equivalent to how much we love the Lord. Isn't it sad that so many times, even we as Christians, and I put myself in the same boat, claim with our lips that we love the Lord, but then we don't truly love the people around us the way he wants us to, the way he does? The Apostle John in his first letter said, if you say that you love God but hate your neighbor, then you're a liar. Because how can you say you love God whom you can't see when you don't love your neighbor whom you do see? So those two things, loving the Lord with all your heart and loving other people, those are intimately tied together in the message of the gospel. So here, with his words, the lawyer knew that. But it's pretty clear that with his life, he wasn't living that. I wonder how often that's true of us. I find myself challenged when I read these things, when I read Jesus kind of putting the finger in the chest, so to speak, of the lawyers or the Pharisees or the scribes. Because many times in my own life, I think I line up more with the lawyers and the Pharisees and the scribes than I would care to admit. I don't know if that's only true of me. But number two here in our outline, a real radical response. A real radical response. Now, we throw the word radical around pretty loosely in our English language, but this is the epitome of the word radical, what Jesus does next. Listen to this, verse 29. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead." Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. What a great word. He had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Well, this section of the account is very telling. Again, from the very beginning, it says, "But he, desiring to justify himself." Luke grasped what was going on here with this lawyer very quickly. Desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" That phrase, desiring to justify himself, describes most people in the world. And maybe it describes us at times. Desiring to justify ourselves. How many of you ever are challenged by somebody or confronted with something and your first response is to get defensive? Your first response is to make an excuse? I shouldn't say yours, I should say me. I'm just like that. That's what this lawyer was doing here. The lawyer obviously wasn't satisfied with what had already taken place in the conversation with Jesus. Remember? He had asked Jesus, what should I do to inherit eternal life? He answered, Jesus asked him, well, what do you think? What's the law say? He answers the question correctly, right? With those two commandments, love the Lord and love your neighbor. And Jesus says, yep, that's right. Do that and you'll live. Well, the lawyer didn't walk away and go, okay, now I know what to do. He knew what Jesus was doing. He knew that Jesus was calling him on the carpet. He knew that Jesus was saying, yeah, you go ahead. You try to love the Lord with all your heart and you love your neighbor as yourself. The lawyer here recognized that he was put on the spot. And what was his objective when he stood up to speak to Jesus? To put Jesus on the spot. Of course, you can't outwit the Son of God, right? So many times, maybe we even try to do the same. I don't know. But here, Jesus puts him on the spot very clearly. And so the man's response is defensive, desiring to justify himself, desiring to excuse himself. But that it's not just that he wanted to excuse himself. That word justify is a very important word in the New Testament, isn't it? It's that idea of making yourself righteous, being justified as being made right with God. And here, his desire, it says, was to make himself right with God, to justify himself. And so he asked the question, and who is my neighbor? It's an interesting little dialogue back and forth, isn't it? These two guys trying to match wits. Of course, we know who's going to win in the contest of wits. But Jesus, the lawyer asked him a question. Jesus asked him a question. Then the lawyer asked another question. And who is my neighbor? And then Jesus tells him a story. One of the things that's interesting, and as I was reading about this, one person commented on the fact that we as Christians today, we usually like to preach sermons. I read that and went, ouch. We like to preach sermons and give answers. But Jesus often asked questions and told stories. Isn't that interesting? That his way of communicating often would penetrate the hearts and minds of people much more effectively because he asked them questions and made them think. And he told them stories that would also make them think and would also at times absolutely stun them because of the implications of what he was saying by his stories. But he was the master teacher, the master at answering questions. And the man asks him this question, who is my neighbor? Jesus replies. He doesn't say, let me tell you who your neighbor is. He tells him a story. Now, if we fast forward all the way to the end of the story, we'll look at the story a little closer for a few minutes. But fast forward all the way to the end of the story, in verse 36, what does Jesus ask? Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among robbers? He didn't answer the question at all. The question that the lawyer's asking is, who is my neighbor? Jesus tells a story to tell him, who are you going to be a neighbor to? Not, who is my neighbor, but who are you a neighbor to? You see how Jesus completely flips this thing upside down? This man who intended to put Jesus on the spot, who intended to justify himself, Jesus quickly sets him back on his heels with this story. The man wanted to know who his neighbor was. He was trying to justify himself. This lawyer would have assumed that the people that he was supposed to love were only the people who were like him, the people who were also Jewish. That was the common understanding of the Jewish people at this time. That the love your neighbor as yourself didn't necessarily mean the people outside of Israel. Your neighbor is the person that's also part of your same culture, part of your same country, part of your same religion. That is who they understood they were to love. The Jewish people understood that they were to love the Lord and they were to love other Jewish people. And they thought that was good enough. That was fully what this lawyer was trying to accomplish in his question, "And who is my neighbor?" I think he was hoping that Jesus would say something like, "Well, you know, all your fellow Jews. That's your neighbor." And then Jesus tells this radical story. A man, it doesn't say who the man was, but we have to assume by the story and the where Jesus was telling the story that this was probably assumed to be a Jewish man. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. From Jerusalem to Jericho was a well-known treacherous route, well-known to be a place where robbers would hang out, would hide. It was a distance from Jerusalem to Jericho was about 17 miles, and the road descended more than 3,000 feet. It was not a safe route. Jesus tells this story about this traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho to set the stage, to make it clear to them, to get the idea in their minds that this man was traveling in a dangerous place, traveling an unsafe route where there would be danger for robbers, thieves, and so on. So Jesus says a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him, leaving him half dead. Not a pretty picture, but the punchline is coming, and this is not it. The fact that this man was robbed, that he was beaten, that he was left half dead, only sets the stage for what Jesus wants, the point Jesus wants to make. So he starts off with his story by telling about a priest walking down the road, seeing the man along the roadside. And what does he do? Well, any priest would know that the law says, love your neighbor as yourself. So the expectation would be that the priest would be a righteous person. Everyone hearing Jesus tell this story would assume that if there's going to be a hero in this story, it'll be a good religious person, like a priest. And what does the priest do? Well, he sees the man along the side of the road, and he goes and passes by on the other side. Can any of you relate? Can you relate to seeing someone that makes you uncomfortable and you decide you're going to switch lanes and you're going to go this direction instead? You see someone on the sidewalk and you decide, well, maybe I'll cross the street here instead of over there so that I don't have to be right next to that guy with the cardboard sign or whatever. Jesus describes this priest who should have known the law. And in fact, maybe it's because he knew the law that he would have wanted to pass by on the other side. Because the law would have told him in Leviticus 21, for example, that if he touched a dead body, he'd be ceremonially impure. He would be unclean. And so if he was on his way to do his priestly duties, well, he couldn't touch a dead body because then he would be unclean and he couldn't do what he was supposed to do in his religious service. So maybe that's the right thing to do. But wouldn't he also know, if he knew Leviticus 21, wouldn't he also know Leviticus 19, which said to love your neighbor as yourself? Now this priest, if he really did know the law, would have a conundrum. Well, if this guy laying here is actually dead and I touch him, I'm unclean. But if I don't touch him, if I don't help him, if he actually is alive, then I'm not loving my neighbor as myself. What do I do? I don't know if he was thinking this, but if he was wrestling with those two sides of the coin, if he was wrestling with those two laws, well, the ceremonial purity won the day. If there was a contest between which one of these laws am I going to obey? I'm going to obey the ceremonial purity law. So the priest is not the hero of the story. And then he says a Levite came by too. Well, he was also a religious leader. To simplify things, basically a Levite was to assist the priests in their duties in the temple. So the priest didn't do what he should have done, but then a Levite came by. Certainly the Levite Maybe he wouldn't have been as busy as the priest because he was just kind of an assistant to the priest. Certainly he would do what was right. He would also know the law. He would also know that he's supposed to love his neighbor as himself. But he would also know, if this person's dead, I better not touch him, because I'm also supposed to be helping in the temple, and I can't do that if I'm unclean. Well, Jesus says the same thing happened with the Levite that happened with the priest. He left, went by on the other side. Now Jesus here tells a part of the story that would have made everyone who heard drop their chins to the floor. It's not unusual to us. It's not shocking anymore, especially if you've been around the church long enough and you've heard this story 500 times. But listen to what he says. And if you could, try to put yourself in the first century in Israel. Imagine yourself as a Jewish person who despised Samaritans. These were mortal enemies. I mean, these were like Dallas Cowboys, Philadelphia Eagles enemies. I mean, no, just getting far worse than that. These two groups of people hated each other. The Jewish people considered the Samaritans half-breeds because they were the result of intermarriage between Jewish and non-Jewish people. So they despised these Samaritans. They would be the last people that they would ever expect would be the hero of a story like this. And so Jesus says, verse 33, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. This is startling news. This would have been, at this point, this would have been one of those things that Jesus said that would have made some of his followers want to leave. Remember at times Jesus said things that were so shocking that people left him? Like when he said, you're going to eat my flesh and drink my blood. He had people say, oh, we can't take this anymore. I don't know what he's talking about. We're leaving. This would have been one of those occasions where people would have been just scratching their heads, turning to each other saying, what did he just say? Is he crazy? Doesn't he know where we live? Doesn't he know who he's talking to? A Samaritan. Someone whom they considered a half-breed. They considered them worse than dogs. They considered that they had no value. In fact, they would have preferred, if he would have told this story, that a Samaritan was the one that got beat up and was laying half dead on the road. And they would have been fine with the priest walking by and the Levite walking by. But here the Samaritan ends up being the one that actually is the one who does the right thing. Notice what he says this Samaritan did. He went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. In the first century, those would have been things that would have been used as an antiseptic and as an ointment to help him feel better. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn. If he put him on his own animal, that probably means he walked himself, right, instead of riding. He sacrificed his own comforts. He brought him to an inn to take care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I'll repay when I come back. What is happening here? This Samaritan is going above and beyond anybody's expectations. No one would have suspected that Jesus would tell a story where a Samaritan is the hero. But not only that, that he would do all of this, that he would bind up his wounds, that he would pour his oil and his wine on him, which were valuable commodities to himself, that he'd put him on his own animal and himself walk, that he'd take him to an inn and take 2 denarii, which were, you know, a couple of days' wages of hard work that he had probably done to earn this money, and gives it to take care of this man whom he doesn't even know who he is. And not only does he not know who he is, but this is probably, Jesus is telling the story about a Jewish man. This is someone from the enemy camp. This is like someone in a war, taking someone from the other side of the lines and binding up his wounds and taking him to the hospital and paying for the whole thing. This is just above and beyond the call of duty, if ever there was such a thing. And then, of course, Jesus asks the question, which one of these three proved to be a neighbor? And he said, the one who showed him mercy. Notice that the lawyer here couldn't say the Samaritan. He couldn't even spit out the word Samaritan. All he could get himself to say was the one who showed him mercy. He must have really struggled even to say that. And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Well, again, was Jesus declaring a works-based salvation? Of course not. But in answer to this question, who is my neighbor? Jesus was telling the story, who are you going to be a neighbor to? And now I'm not just talking about being a neighbor to the people that you like being neighborly with. I'm not just talking about being a neighbor to the people who live near you. I'm not only talking about being a neighbor to the people who worship like you do. I'm talking about being a neighbor to the ones that you think are untouchable, to the ones who don't worship the same way you do, to the ones who maybe don't know the truth about me. I'm asking you to go above and beyond what anyone would expect, and that is genuine loving your neighbor. Jesus says to him, "You go and do likewise." What a startling thing. Again, this isn't startling to us because we even, how many of you have recently gone to a hospital called the Samaritan Hospital? Right? We have facilities in our area and the company is called Samaritan. Well, the Jewish people in the first century would have never named a hospital Samaritan. That'd be like, that to them, it would be like Dead Dog Hospital. You know, but to us, the word Samaritan has now become synonymous, hasn't it? With doing good to your neighbor, with taking care of somebody who's in need. In fact, you'll see it even on the news, secular news, or in the secular newspaper, which is slightly on the liberal side of things. They'll even say, "Here's a story about a good Samaritan." Have you seen that? I mean, I see it all the time. Coming up next, a story about this good Samaritan who did something good for somebody else. See, to us, that's not a big deal. But to this lawyer Jesus was telling this story to, they would have been, "What? A Samaritan who's good?" What's the point here? When it comes to talking about eternal life and sharing the message of who he is and what he's come to do, Jesus was the master at using these stories and asking these questions and getting beyond surface level answers to the real heart of the matter. Because it's the heart that really matters, right? And that was always Jesus' point. He wanted to get to the heart of this lawyer. He wanted to get to the heart of everyone who would hear him tell the story. And he wants to get to the hearts of all of us who would read this as Luke recorded it for us. Jesus would be asking us the same type of question. Who are you going to be a neighbor to? Only the ones who look like you? Only the ones who are close to you? Only the ones who you are comfortable being around? Or are you willing to show that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength by loving people who are unlovable? Loving people who are unlike you. Loving people who are different from you. Loving people who make you very uncomfortable. Well, I want to close. I was going to read a story, but it's way too long. I'll just summarize it briefly. Matt Michalatos was the speaker at Men's Roundup 2 years ago, and he was also the speaker at Winter Youth Celebration that the high schoolers just went to. He has a book where he retells all of Jesus' parables, not all of them, but he retells many of Jesus' parables in modern terminology. And he spoke about it at Men's Roundup. It's really fascinating. But in his retelling, and he says at the introduction, he's not trying to rewrite scripture. He knows he can't do anything, can't say anything better than Jesus could say it. But in order to give us a fresh perspective on stories that maybe have become too familiar to us, he retells them in modern times. And he tells this story that he calls the Good Neighbor. And he tells about a truck driver driving south on I-5, interestingly enough, who gets robbed and beaten and left to die on the side of the road. And then he tells about a pastor who's the first one on the scene, driving down the road, and unfortunately, he calls him in the story Pastor Michael, but it's Pastor Michael Johnson, so not talking about me. He's talking about this very well-known pastor who's got book deals and stuff, so I know he's not talking about me, but this well-known pastor sees something on the side of the road, and he thinks, oh man, that might not be a good scene, but then he switches over into the fast lane and diverts his family's attention to the left side of the car because he doesn't want them to have to see that ugly scene of a man laying on the side of the road, and even works it into a sermon later when he talks about how we should protect our family from the world. And then next, there's a seminary student who comes next on the scene, and of course, his name is Levi, and he knows his theology and his soteriology and his angelology, and he's on his way to a very important meeting, and he's 20 minutes behind, but he sees this guy on the side of the road, and he slows down, and he looks at him, and then he looks at his clock, and then he looks at the guy, and then he looks at his clock, and he realizes, oh, I'm late for my meeting, and maybe it's just a figment of my imagination, and he drives on. Michelatos tells it much longer than that, but that's the summary. And then he tells about a guy who pulls up in a Mercedes-Benz. Of course, this man travels a lot on business, and so he felt like he should buy this new Mercedes. And his wife thought that he should have used the money to remodel the kitchen. But nevertheless, he treated himself to this nice Mercedes with leather seats and everything. And then he sees this guy on the side of the road, pulls up, jumps out of his car while his car's still not even stopped yet, and takes his shirt off and tears it into shreds and ties up the guy and, you know, makes bandages for the man, tries to do what he can to heal him, calls 911, picks him up, puts him in the back of his car, bloody, dirty, and gross all over his leather seats in his Mercedes. Calls 911, the ambulance comes, he takes him out of his Mercedes, helps him into the ambulance, follows the ambulance to the hospital. And the people at the hospital say, well, he's unconscious and we don't have any insurance information on him, so well, we'll do the best we can with him, but you know, we'll give him the minimum care. So the man pulls out his Visa card and says, no, you give him the best care you can possibly give this man, and if that card maxes out, I've got another card. And then he says he has to go off to his meetings, but he's going to come back in a few days and he's going to check on the man. And as he gets in his car to leave, the only thing he can think to himself is, I hope that man is okay. I hope that man's going to be okay. And that man happened to be a man named Mohammed Al-Jazari, as he tells the story, Matt Michelatos. And the reason that would shock us probably is because we would have a real hard time thinking that a man named Mohammed Al-Jazari would be the hero of a story like that. And the idea is not that somehow that man could earn his salvation by doing those good things, but the idea is that we can do those good things as demonstrations of our genuine love for the Lord. And that man was setting an example that we ought to follow. The reason I shared that, because maybe sometimes we need to think a little bit outside of the box. When we're sharing the gospel with others, maybe we need to ask more questions than statements that we make. Maybe we need to think of more creative ways to tell the story. Maybe even just telling some of Jesus' parables is a way to introduce them to who Jesus really is. Oftentimes we want to give direct answers, but maybe there's a more creative way that we could go about it that helps people lower their defenses. Maybe would cause them to actually be interested to listen to what we have to say. Well, I guess I wanted to challenge myself and challenge all of us to consider what it would look like to share with people more creatively, to ask more questions, to understand where people are coming from, and share with them the story of Jesus in ways that they will actually be willing to listen to it. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you so much for the marvelous teacher that you were and that you are, Lord Jesus. Thank you for the ways that you always stepped outside of people's comfort zones, challenged them, used these incredible stories that would have just startled your hearers. But you made your point. You always had a way of making your point. Lord, I ask that you would help us to learn what it's like to share about you in ways that help people lower their defenses. Maybe to ask more questions than give answers. Maybe tell stories like you did. Help us, Lord, to learn what it looks like to communicate about you more creatively. But Lord, whatever we do, I pray that you'd help us to communicate about you. Help us to have a passion for those around us. Help us to love those who are lost. Help us to even love those who we might think of as untouchables, or people who are very different from us, who come from different backgrounds, different countries, different skin colors, whatever it might be, different political beliefs, whatever it might be, Lord, I pray that you'll help us to love our neighbor as we love ourselves, and by so doing, demonstrate that we genuinely love you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.